Well, we are continuing our series on how prayer works, and this is our fifth week, so we're really getting deep into it now. And this week, I'd like to talk about the little things that people do in prayers, specifically public prayers or prayers of other people, or even prayer that you have with you and God, that puts on a show that's not genuine. It's a little insincere. The last couple of weeks, we've been dealing with this issue of how prayers are answered, and we talked about during that week that prayers aren't answered the way most people think they are. And when they don't rightly divide, they tend to look at every instance of prayer in the Bible and think that God's going to respond in that same way. And so when he doesn't, they make excuse after excuse after excuse of why he doesn't. And most often it has to do with you not doing something correctly. And so last week we dealt with the mechanics of prayer. Did we need another outline? Okay.
Rockets going on over here.
All right, so last week we dealt with the mechanics of prayer, and so we dealt with the specific physicality of the confusion of physicality and whether we need to kneel or bow down or face down and put our hands up in the air or heads up, head down, eyes open, eyes closed, silent prayers. We dealt with all those confusions that tend to just muddy the waters when it comes to how prayer works. And so we got rid of all that and said, your posture in prayer has nothing to do with your body. Your posture in prayer is what you understand about the doctrine. And so when you understand you're complete in Christ and you understand that you have all spiritual blessings, that's the posture you take in prayer when you pray to God. It doesn't matter where you are geographically. It doesn't matter where you are standing up or sitting down. You're just speaking to the God of creation, your head, which is the body of Christ. And so it's a little different thought process when you think about you talking to your superior head and you being a member of his body and trying to operate accordingly, than it is you talking to an unknown person, you talking to someone that you don't know. You know the Lord Jesus Christ. He saved you. The Bible talks about him, and so you can speak to him as someone that you know. This week, we're talking about the prayer, the show that people put on with prayer, typically. And most of religion prays, as we dealt with in that first week. And a lot of times, prayer is used as a show of piety. You know, we talked last week briefly about praying before meals. And sometimes that happens with just a show of piety, you know. It's not really a time where people want to pray sometimes. And yet we know it's tradition perhaps to pray. And so we say a prayer before the meal. Or maybe someone will try to pray before a meal. And they'll pray not necessarily genuinely all the time. It'll just be kind of a show of piety. Like, oh, that's the guy who prays. Or he prays that way. A lot of times you see this on television. You know, a lot of you'll see it in public events where someone will pray, and it's just a show of piety, okay? And so it's just a show. On TV, you see it a lot. And so, we know that the best place to pray is the end zone. Last week, we talked about the place of prayer, it doesn't matter where you're at in the church or at home, and the best place to pray is the end zone, because the end zone, you've got thousands of people in the stadium watching you, and so as soon as you catch the ball, that's the right time to pray. When you catch the ball and you cross the end zone, you kneel. And when you do that, you point up. And when that happens, everyone, yes, touchdown. That's the proper time and place to pray right there. Of course, that's a joke. Matthew 6, verse 5 and 6, Jesus says people pray in public and on the street corners hoping to be seen. If you're catching the Hail Mary, which is interesting terminology, people say he threw a Hail Mary, well, that's a prayer. Or Protestants will say he threw up a prayer. Why is that? That's interesting because maybe they don't think it's really going to happen, right? Throw up a prayer. You're never going to catch that one. But he caught it, and he gets a touchdown. Why is he kneeling? I mean, he's all of a sudden filled with, oh, gratitude that I scored. Why can't he pray after the game? Why can't he pray in the locker room? Why is he praying right there? And, of course, people want to do that to show their religiosity. I mean, that's what they'll say. It's a testimony to people. I'm giving God his due, right? And he's doing it right there in front of everybody. And so it's interesting to think about that. And yet prayer is often used like that. It's a show. You know, let's pray. Why are we praying? Well, because we are Christians. We're spiritual. It's what we do. You know, it's a show. It's not sincere. And so I want to try to talk about today is making sure your prayers are genuine, that they're sincere. It's not something you just put on. It's not an act that you put on, not even when you're by yourself. And sometimes when we're by ourselves, we'll pray just to put an act on before God. And we'll see later how people will add things to their prayer, try to manipulate God, thinking that it affects their prayer in some way, like fasting or anointing oil, humility and things like that. And how, somehow God's going to hear their prayer better than if they just said a prayer, okay? Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Solomon said that we should let our words be few and not come before God just spouting off anything and everything. We should let our words be few, realize we're talking to God. Okay, and so it's not something that you have to blabber every idle word to him. Not that when you do that, it shouldn't be from your heart. It should be genuine. That's what we're saying. Okay, so look at Mark chapter 12, verse 40. This is not a new thing, by the way. In your Bible, you see that prayer was used like this, and it's like this in lots of religions. People will pray for hours. You know, they'll stop what they're doing in the middle of the day and kneel down and pray. And it disrupts what's going on, and it's a show of piety. It's a show of religiosity. Mark chapter 12, verse 40 says that the scribes here love to go in long clothing, verse 38, and love salutations in the marketplaces and in the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at the feast. So they love the pomp. They love the circumstance. They love the status. But he says in verse 40, they devour widows' houses. Widows' houses, widows who aren't able to provide them for themselves. They're talking about them giving things. So you talk about the widow's mite and everything there. So they're devouring widows' houses with wrong doctrine. And for a pretense, make long prayers. Now the word pretense means a show, fake. It's not real. For a pretense, they make long prayers. Why does he pray so long? Why does he pray like that? It's a pretense. And that happens in Christianity. Okay, people pray with pretense. Okay, because that's what they do. The pastor is supposed to pray like this. And so, they pray a pretentious prayer. It's not sincere. It's not real. It's just the show. Because I'm in that position up here. You're down there and that sort of thing. And people themselves will try to pray that way. And I want to try to convince you as Bible believers, as someone who believes the Bible is true, you have a relationship with God and he's your head. You're a member of his body. You're complete in him. To pray with sincerity. When you pray with understanding, you'll know what to say. Okay, just say what you know and stop it. Don't feel like you have to go on. Say a genuine, sincere prayer. Okay? It's a prayer. It's not a pretension. In Mark 12, 40, these people, these so-called holy men, were showing off in prayer. All right? In Matthew chapter 6, I mentioned with my tongue in my cheek about the end zone prayers. In Matthew 6, verse 5 and 6, we saw last week as well that Jesus talks about don't be as those who pray in the marketplace, wishing to be seen by everyone. It says, they have the reward, but when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, he says in verse 6, and thou hast shut the door, pray to the Father, and thou shalt receive thy reward from the Father. So, of course, we know we don't fit in the doctrine of Matthew 6, but he does say something about hypocrisy and pretension in people's prayers. And I think that spiritual application fits in our conversation today as well. Look at Romans chapter 16. Romans 16. Paul talks about people who use sweet words, fancy words. And they're deceptive to people because people hear that and they say, oh, they must be spiritual. They must be religious. Okay? And yet, a lot of it's a pretense. Okay? Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned and avoid them. So here we have a verse where Paul's talking about avoiding certain people who are teaching wrong doctrine. Okay, he said there are people who are teaching doctrine contrary, they're causing divisions contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. Okay, and when they cause the division contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, to not cause divisions with doctrine, right, then avoid them. It says in verse 18, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So how are the hearts of the simple deceived? Fair words, okay, or good words and fair speeches, right, things that sound good. And when it sounds good, they're deceived and thinking, well, that must be some truth in that. That must be the religious people, and they go there. And so Christianity is good at writing books, at saying prayers, at presenting a presentation that looks very religious, that looks very passionate, very spiritual, right? And the simple-minded fall into that trap because there's no doctrine there. There's no biblical base. There's no doctrinal support of that. Okay? And so the simple mind, the one who doesn't have understanding, falls for that. And Paul says to beware of those things. And so it's the same thing with prayer that we're talking about today. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, that his speech amongst the Corinthians was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Okay? Our prayers don't have to use the type of language as we discussed last week. Okay? It's a straightforward prayer to God in your own language. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. But for many people, prayer is like a magic show. especially when they see other people do it on TV or in a worship service, which I don't like that terminology, but when they might see people performing prayers, it's like magic to many people in that, you know, magicians do a magic trick. The trick itself isn't that complex. You know, when they show you the solution to the trick, you understand how it works. It's not that difficult. You think, why didn't I see that? Or perhaps they're hiding something in their sleeve, and oh, that's simple. The magic is magical because there's a show. There's a show. It's a sleight of hand. They're doing all this fancy stuff, and they're putting the show on, and you didn't see that they put it in their pocket. You see, that's what makes magic magic. And for so many prayers like that, if you just reveal to people what prayer is, which is that it changes you and not your circumstances, oh, that's boring. You know, don't we want to see things happening with prayer? And don't we want to see when you give this much in prayer or you pray and fast for 7 days, a result happens, right? Don't you want to see that? It's a lot of show, a lot of circumstance that happens. People like that. It's more entertaining when they approach prayer and see people pray. And so prayer is like that to people. And, of course, the point we're trying to say today is that it shouldn't be. Okay, prayer should be something genuine. It's not something that should be marketed like that. Okay? Look at Genesis chapter 20. Many people use prayer to try to control God. One of the first instances of prayer in your Bibles is Genesis chapter 20, and it deals here with Abraham. If you can convince someone that you have the power to control God and that He responds to your requests, then people look at you as if you're a holy man. People look at you as if you have power. Okay, you become now the guy who knows the magic trick. Right? Everyone else comes to you and says, well, he's the guy that can do it. And they get this idea from the Bible in Genesis chapter 20, verse 3 and 4 here. Abraham comes to Abimelech, who's the king, and for fear that he's going to destroy Sarah, his wife, he tells Abimelech that Sarah is his sister. Right? And so in verse 3, God came to Abimelech in a dream by the night, because Abimelech took Abraham's wife unknowingly. And God said to Abimelech, behold, thou art but a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. So he says in verse 4, he says, but Abimelech had not come near her. He said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? So he tells her to give her back to Abraham. Okay, in the verses that follow, right? A couple things to point out here. One, God's not doing this with people today. God spoke to Abimelech in a dream and told him what to do because he had chosen Abraham to be the vehicle of his prophesied purpose. Okay? And so he's protecting Abraham and Sarah, through whom his promised seed was going to be given. All right? And so, again, as we said last week, God answers prayer according to his will. His will here is Abraham and Sarah. And they're getting into trouble, and so God operates accordingly. Anyway, he tells Abimelech to give Sarah back. And if you look down in verse 7, he says, now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. Abraham he calls a prophet. And he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. So he says, pray, give him back to Abraham the prophet, and he will pray for you that you will not die. You see that? So Abraham now is Abimelech's only hope. Because Abraham is the guy that can approach God in prayer and get what needs to happen, which is him not being dead in this case. Okay. And I think that happens a lot in Christianity today, where people look at a man, a pastor, a priest, or whatever it is, and think they're the guy that's got a closer connection with God. They're the guy that God hears their prayers. I'm too much of a sinner for God to hear my prayers. Right? I'm too distant from God. I didn't study the Bible all month. So, you know, God's going to hear that guy's prayers before mine. Okay, so, you know, pastor, will you pray for me? Well, sure, I'll pray for you, but don't be thinking that my prayers get heard any more than your prayers. You see? We're going to be dealing with that here in the future. But in Genesis chapter 20, there was a time where God dealt with people through prophets, through his nation. So people get that same idea today. Well, we must be the nation of Israel. We must be pastors or prophets or pastors or priests and that sort of thing. And so they're the mediator. And so they bring forth the offerings, right? And who says the prayer over the offerings when they do tithes and offerings every Sunday? It's the pastor and the elders, right? Why doesn't someone out there come forward? Why don't they have a stranger Christian? It's a pastor and the elders, because they are consecrating the offering of the people to God, just like they did in the Old Testament. You see? And so some of this pervades our traditions and our thinking, and we need to be aware of where it comes from. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles. This is an interesting example of prayer in the Bible. I told you last week we were going to start going through prayers in the Bible to see exactly how they're listed. It's fascinating when you do a study on prayer in the Bible because there's so many instances of it. prayer is a huge topic in the Bible, and whole prayers are recorded in the Bible by people. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Here we have Solomon's prayer. On our website from about two years ago, we've got a whole lesson just on this prayer and the doctrinal content of it. And so you can find that on the website, how Solomon here prays the covenant. And he prays what God promised him in the covenant, and God fulfills their wish. Okay, but look in 2 Chronicles 5. If you were to think that 2 Chronicles somehow was for your participation as well, or maybe here's an example of how you should pray today, or that a church should present prayer today, it will be messed up, okay? That your idea of how a prayer is to be performed will be misconstrued. Look what I mean. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Here's Solomon in the context, just got done building the temple in Jerusalem. God promised David that he would build a temple. Solomon, his son, was the promised son that would build the temple. Solomon builds the temple. He obeys God. And here they're going to consecrate. They're going to open it up for business. Okay? And so in verse 1, thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments, and put them among the treasures of the house of God. And so here Solomon brings all these riches into the house of God. And here I am. I'm going to teach you how to pray, and we need to bring our riches, our treasures, our sacrifices into the house of God. You see the wrong doctrine that comes from this already. We have no temple. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Okay? And if you look at verse 3, it says, wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast, which was in the seventh month. Do we have a feast in the seventh month? No. But if you want to spiritualize it, maybe you could say, we need all to get together and have a time of eating, right? You bring some food in. So you got food, you got some treasures. All the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. So you've got all the elders coming here. Everyone's coming up. If you look down in verse 6, also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. They are sacrificing an untold number of sheep and oxen. Unless you think it's just going to be like 5 or 10, in chapter 7, or chapter 6 and 7, you'll see that it's like 120,000 sheep, 22,000 oxen, something like that. Thousands of these things are being sacrificed on this day. You do not participate in what Solomon is doing in 2 Chronicles 6. Okay, and we're getting to a climax here in chapter 7 where people will post 2 Chronicles 7 at the end of Solomon's prayer in their front yards as if that's what we're supposed to pray. We pray 2 Chronicles 7:14. The 2 Chronicles chapter 5, they're sacrificing thousands of oxen and sheep. Okay, it says here in 5 verse 6, it's an unnumbered. It cannot be told nor numbered for multitude. Okay, that's the first sacrifice. The second one they numbered. And so if you look at verse 13, they brought the ark into the temple because that's where the covenant was going to reside and the glory of the Lord was going to be on the ark of the covenant. And then down in verse 13, it came even to pass as the trumpeters and the singers there were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. When they lift up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praise the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Isn't that interesting? So you have musicians there. So we've got treasures being brought in. We've got sacrifices. And of course, people, a good spiritualized Christian will say, our sacrifices today are sacrifices of praise. Right? So now you've got the praise team here. Hundreds of these people. They're priests. And they're performing this music, praising God for his mercy. And look what happens here. After the music, it says that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord. A cloud. That's some environment. And so it says in verse 14, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Dear Lord, fill our house this morning with your glory. Start the music. Do you hear that? Yeah, you do. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, it says the same thing. They're praising God with music and instruments, and a cloud of the glory of God fills the house of the Lord. This isn't the house of the Lord. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You, your body, it lives in you, okay? You don't need this building. You do not participate in what Solomon's doing here. But you see how churches take what they do from these passages. They try to learn how to operate their church, and the tradition goes back to the Old Testament where there was an assembly of people and a building and priests, and they mimic what they did. They don't offer bulls and goats. I know they don't offer oxen and sheep. But you see my translation there, when they take the sacrifices and make them sacrifices of praise or sacrifices of something else, you know, tithes, right? Tithes and offerings. You know, it's not just tithes and offerings. And so you can spiritualize these things, but you don't participate in it. Right division in prayer is necessary. Okay. Now, no one's prayed yet, but this is just the preparation for prayer that Solomon's giving here. So you've got all the treasures are here. All the people are invited. They come to the house of the Lord. They cue the music. They're singing and praising God. And there's a cloud of the glory of the Lord that comes to the house. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, Solomon starts praying. Okay. He says, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick darkness." The thick darkness, by the way, is where God dwelled back with Moses on the covenant, on the Mount Sinai. Okay. Mount Sinai, when God gave the Ten Commandments, was not a sunny day. It reminds me of that after studying this when I see storms in the sky and you see the rain clouds, the thunderstorms, it starts thundering. And I always think of Mount Sinai in the Bible when I see that in the sky. I'm like, this must have been sort of what it was like back in Mount Sinai. It was a stormy, thunderous day. When God spoke, there was lightning that came down. People were afraid to go up this mountain. Okay, and it was thick darkness. And so Solomon says here, the Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. That's the darkness of Mount Sinai. Isn't that a contrast to the grace that we live in today, where Paul describes the gospel as the glorious gospel, the glorious light of God, light of the gospel, right? It's not thick darkness of the law. Okay, it's light, it's manifest, it's revealed. So it's a contrast then. Anyway, Solomon says, I have built a house of habitation for thee and a place for thy dwelling forever. And the king turned his face and blessed the whole congregation of Israel. God bless these people today. Right? Do you hear that in churches today? Yeah, sure do. Hasn't he given you Ephesians 1 verse 3, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Right? Why would you pray what Solomon did in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 verse 3? Praying that God would bless the congregation today. He already has in Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise God for that, right? But why are you praying this, Solomon? It's because they were at a time where they prayed for blessings. They were hoping things would happen. Okay? And he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Well, no one says that today. But people do. Right? I remember before when we were teaching in a church and every Sunday morning they would read the Psalms. Right? They would read some psalm out there or sing it or something. And they're quoting psalms that talk about the God of Israel, the God of Zion. You know, people just pass right through those words as if they don't mean anything. As if you need to replace Israel with the church and Zion with, you know, your hometown. They mean things. It says, here's the Lord God of Israel. So when Jesus taught Israel to pray, he said, pray our Father who art in heaven. Not the Father of all human beings. It's our Father, the Father of the nation of Israel. The God of Israel. Today, hasn't God offered salvation to all men and counted Israel in sin? Right? So you see, there's a dispensational difference in your understanding here. Okay, so you wouldn't pray to just the God of Israel. Paul says in Romans 3, isn't he the God of the Gentiles as well? And he explains why. Right? Because they're justified by or through faith, as well as the circumcision. Okay? And so he says here in verse 5, since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, that'd be Israel, I chose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build a house in, that my name might be there. Neither chose I any man to be a ruler of my people of Israel, but I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there. And I've chosen David to be over my people Israel. Right? Again, we're building context here, covenant context, okay? Drop down to verse 11. Look what he says. It says, in this temple that I just built, I have put the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord that he made with the children of Israel. We see clearly here the covenant's made with the children of Israel, but the ark represents the covenant, the contract they have with God. You cannot make this prayer that Solomon is saying before the people and before God about your church, okay, about you. You can't pray a covenant, right? Solomon's going to pray this covenant specifically. Drop down to verse 13. Verse 12, actually. He said, he stood before the altar of the Lord. We don't have an altar. I say that knowing right behind me is the altar, right? In every church building, there's an altar. You know, they have altar calls. Come up to the altar. What are you talking about? When's the last time you sacrificed a sheep on your altar? Well, we don't do that. What's the big deal about the altar then? Why the altar? What goes on this altar? People kneel down and pray there, right? Sacrifices of prayer, maybe? Prayer requests? Come up to the altar and pray? Come to the altar and get healed? Come to the altar and get saved? Well, here's Solomon standing on the altar, before the altar of the Lord in the temple, where people would go to pray. Okay? He says that the Lord, in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands. So we covered last week how here's a prayer position, right? Solomon spreads his hands, and maybe that's the proper prayer position. And verse 13, Solomon made a brazen scaffold, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad, and 5 cubits high. And he had set it in the midst of the court, and upon it he stood and kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands towards heaven. Isn't this a show? Now, I know Solomon was right to do what he was doing back then under the covenant system. But if people try to copy him today, it would be wrong. Okay, here's Solomon. He's got people near the altar. He's talking about the covenant. He's got this giant stage that he's on. He kneels down, puts his hands up to the heaven. Dear God, send down your fire. That's what he's going to pray. So when people pray towards this building, answer their prayers. That's what he's going to pray. You can't pray that. Okay? If you look down in verse 14, he said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in the heaven nor the earth, which keepest covenant and shows mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts. So there you have the walking according to the law. And he goes on through his prayer. All through chapter 6 is his prayer to God. And he's praying this covenant, saying, this is the building, Lord, that when people pray towards it, answer their prayers. And so when they're taken away into far-off countries and they pray in this direction, answer their prayers. If they're out of town and they pray this direction, answer their prayers. When they go off to war and they pray in this direction, answer their prayers. Okay? And that's what he asks God to do. Right? Is there anyone else in the world that you know that prays towards a certain place? The Islam. Right? Don't they pray to Mecca? In that direction? Where's the east? Which way is the east? Why is it the east? Because they're on this side of Mecca. They're on the other side of the world, it would be the west. They're praying towards that place. Okay? And so it's similar here to Israel and how they prayed, which is why Daniel, when he was in Assyria, opened his window and prayed towards the temple. Okay? So he can get his prayers answered in Daniel chapter 9. You don't pray that way. We covered last week. You can pray anywhere you want. Pray east, west, north, south. Pray standing up. Pray kneeling down. Your position with God is complete in Christ. Okay? There's no temple that you're praying towards. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And if you look at verse 40, at the end of Solomon's prayer here, it says, Now, my God, let I beseech thee, thine eyes be open. Let thine ears be attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. People pray things like that today too as well. God, hear our prayers, right? And with sincerity, I can understand this. But, you know, back in the covenant, God promised that if they committed sins, he would not hear their prayers, right? And if they followed the law, then he would be attentive to their prayers, right? So Solomon here prays that he would be attentive according to his promise if they walk in his statutes, okay? God hears every one of your prayers, okay? God's not looking at you saying, I'm upset at you because you did something wrong yesterday. He's not imputing sins unto you today. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, okay? And so he hears the prayers of his body, of his ambassadors who are sent on earth to be his representatives. All right? And so it's a little different doctrinal approach here than we have in Solomon. It says in verse 41, Now therefore arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place. Thou and the ark of thy strength, let thy priest, O Lord God, be clothed with... And don't people pray like that? No, stop. I'm really not trying to be nitpicky. I'm trying to bring our attention to where these things come from. When people pray all the time, and it's not a wrong thing necessarily, they'll say Lord every third word or something. You heard this? Lord, help us out. Lord, Lord. And they'll split a sentence with the word Lord. And here's Solomon doing the same thing. So there's a biblical example for this. O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou in the ark of the strength, let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. Let thy priests be clothed with salvation. Don't you have salvation today, complete in Christ? Of course you do, right? The Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David thy servant, the promised mercies of David. Okay. Now you think with such a great show of prayer here before the whole nation of Israel and all these sacrifices that God would respond, and he's going to respond to anyone's prayer, and indeed he does. Look at the response of God in chapter 7, verse 1. When Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifice. Remember the uncounted, the innumerable sacrifices here? He consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. So people pray, again, you know, please fill us with your Holy Spirit. Send your glory down to us this morning. You know, and they say these prayers every Sunday morning. The Holy Spirit's in you when you walked in. The Holy Spirit's with you this afternoon when you go home to eat lunch. The Holy Spirit is in you. Okay? That's the point. You have the hope of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. You have to pray for his glory to come down and move over there and give me some more of it. You've got it. Okay? That's what it means to be complete in Christ. And here, the glory of the Lord filled the house. The house they were in. Not them. The house. All right? Which is great. But you have something better. Okay? So again, we're looking at Solomon's prayer in 2 Chronicles and seeing how a lot of people pray spiritualized prayers according to how Solomon prayed back here under the covenant. And they even act in the same way that, Solomon prepares for the prayers with the music and everything else. And yet it would be wrong if we tried to copy that today. The doctrinal content is wrong. The example of God's response is wrong. He's not going to send down holy fire. Well, that holy fire is Pentecostal fire, right? That's the fire of the Spirit coming out. This was real fire that burned up real sacrifices. You know, how do you get to that place where you say it's the Holy Spirit, which is not fire in Acts 2? It was like as of fire, right? So it's not the, it wasn't fire burning up these people's heads. It was the Spirit. But here's fire burning up the sacrifices, just as he burned up sacrifices with Elijah in the future. And so we'll cover that prayer in a couple weeks. But meanwhile, what Solomon did was right for them, for people under a covenant, for the nation of Israel, in which he was the leader, the priest, clothed right with salvation and righteousness. Okay. Turn to turn to Mark 1:35. So there are people who will make a show of some of these verses in the Old Testament, and God's response is powerful, visible response to prayers, and they'll use that as leverage to people to get them to do things along with their prayers to get their prayers answered. 700 Club with Pat Robertson. You ever watch that? Hope not. But he's got his prayer thing, right? The 700 Club. You give 10% a month, and God will give you back. It's the best investment on planet Earth, I tell you what. And so if you give the money, and he shows you the examples of how it works. He gives you the people's testimonies. Yeah, I was given 10%, and we couldn't even afford to do that. And God gave us back 200%, you know. And so you heard the stories, right? Everyone knows it's a scam. Everyone knows that if everyone gave 10%, not everyone's getting back their 10%. And yet, week after week, they're talking about doing this. And they're using the same covenant promises back there with Solomon, the same covenant promises back in the Old Testament to convince people to do it. Anyway, some people are more honest than that. And even more honest people, though, who pray not to make a show before people or not to deceive people with good words and fair speeches, sometimes it even is easy for them to put on a show before God because prayer is not, they don't see how prayer works, and that's what we're trying to teach. They don't see how prayer actually affects their life, right? And so when they try to force themselves to pray, it is somewhat of a show. It's a little insincere. And so I want to cover a few of these things so that people get confused with that. They think that if they add this to their prayer, perhaps their prayer gets a bonus. You know, we dealt last week with praying mechanics and how people think that perhaps if they prayed a certain way in a posture at a certain time or so many times or so long that their prayer would be more effectual. Okay? And some of these things are also associated with powerful prayer and people are confused over. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Hear Jesus. This is a famous verse people use to explain how you should pray. In the morning, rising up a great while before the day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Right? Well, that's a good example. We should follow our Lord in his example, Mark 1:35, in that he rose early. No one likes to wake up early, right? He woke up early, he went to a solitary place and prayed there. Right? And so maybe, okay, I'm going to do this. I'm going to start praying early in the morning. I'm going to wake up. I'm going to go out to a solitary place. Because, you know, if you're not in a solitary place, it's that public prayer that he condemned back in Matthew 6. So, solitary place. All private. Okay. And it's a pretense in that Jesus did it intentionally. He wasn't saying, this is the example, everybody. You see what I'm saying? He just did it. Right? And here people are trying to pattern themselves after something. And that pattern is a pretense. Right? What I'm trying to get across here is that we shouldn't present patterns for prayer. Just pray. Pray to God where you're at. Wherever it is. Okay? You just pray to him. In Mark chapter 6, verse 46. There's another example here. So we have him getting up early into a solitary place. Mark 6:46 says, when he had sent them away, here's Jesus sending his disciples away, he departed into a mountain to pray. A mountain? That sounds spiritual. So here you are in flatland Swayze, Indiana, where if you go somewhere where there's a mountain, you climb that mountain, get on top there, I think I want to say a prayer. And you pray to God. It just seems spiritual, doesn't it? Have you seen the landscape from mountaintop? Amazing. So maybe if you're in a place like that, your prayers will just be, oh, wow. You know, or is that just your emotions? You see what I'm saying? Jesus went to the mountaintop to pray because it got away from people. I don't think he climbed up there saying, I'm closer to you, God, than I've ever been before. You see? That's what I'm trying to say. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says, you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. God resides in you. Okay? No matter what elevation you're at, no matter if you're alone, no matter if you're in a crowd of people, God is in you. Okay? And that position is a position you take on prayer. When you pray, don't make it a show. Don't try to create an environment for yourself, thinking that that's going to help your prayers. Just do it sincerely. As if you're talking to your wife, you're talking to your husband, if you're talking to your friend, you're talking to them sincerely. It doesn't matter where you talk to them necessarily. If you want to do it in private, you do it in private. But you speak plainly to them. Right? That's how it should be. You look at Matthew chapter 17, another confusion people have with prayer, and they try to add things to their prayer to make their prayer more effectual, is fasting. Everyone knows this verse, right? This passage here where the disciples are trying to cast the demon out, and it failed. Now, disciples, I'm sure they weren't practicing this. I mean, they're fishermen, tax collectors, that sort of thing, so they weren't casting out demons every day of their life. But when Jesus comes along, he gives them the power to do that in Matthew chapter 10, to cast out demons. Okay, and they go and do it. So they know that it can happen because they've done it. And here in Matthew chapter 17, verse 21, or look at Matthew 17, verse 19. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could we not cast out this demon? All right, you go early in the passage there, it explains the situation. There was this son, this lunatic. He's a lunatic and sore vexed in verse 15. Oftentimes he falls into a fire and off to the water, and I brought him to the disciples, and they could not cure him. You see in verse 16? How embarrassing. You ever tried to heal somebody and it fail? It's not a question you get asked every day, is it? You know, there's a lot of faith healers out there, right? When did they fail? Do they ever fail at all? Is it ever like, heal? And sometimes they do, if you've seen them. Sometimes they do. On the first, second try, it doesn't work. Heal! Heal again! You know, and it's like the third or fourth time, sometimes they'll kind of creep up and get a little healing there. But how embarrassing. These disciples who have had the power, what are they doing? Here's the lunatic, out with the demon! He's still there. It's just kind of a silly situation. Here Jesus comes, he rebukes the devil, verse 18, and the devil departs out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. It's pretty simple. Here comes Jesus, he's gone. Okay? Then came the disciples, why could not we cast him out? Jesus says unto them, because of your unbelief. Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible for you. Okay, gives them the reason why, which is unbelief. But that's not enough for people. They read the next verse. And he says, howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Whoa. Prayer and fasting. There's a special regiment you have to go through to cast out that demon. Right, so it's not just that God's power casts him out because he has the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that, well, you've got to add a little fasting to the prayer, and then when you fast, somehow you're spiritually juiced up so that, oh, out with the demon, I've been fasting for a month, you know, and he's gone. I don't think that's what Jesus was saying. Okay, that's how people kind of think about it. It's a confusing verse a little bit. You know, what's this prayer and fasting do? In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul uses the same language. Look here in 1 Corinthians 7. I got asked a question the other day that I've not responded to yet. For lack of time, but you know, people ask the question, what does fasting do in this dispensation? What's the deal with fasting? Or is that, what's that do? Always remember you're complete in Christ, okay? You're not less complete if you have not fasted than after you fasted, right? You have the same position in Christ, and that'll answer a lot of questions about things and rituals and religious activities. But what does fasting do? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you look, where are we at? Verse 5. He says, defraud you not one the other, talking about the husband and wife here, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. So here you've got the husband and wife who somehow are giving themselves over to fasting and prayer, lest Satan tempt them for their incontinency. Fasting and prayer. What's the deal with this fasting and prayer? In the Bible you read about fasting, and people who, like Daniel chapter 9, when he goes to pray, He sets his mind toward God by fasting and prayer. And we've been talking about prayer, and how prayer forces you to think about God's will, because he's going to answer your prayer according to his will. It forces you to align your doctrine with God's will. Okay, it forces you to change according to what God is doing, because that's what prayer is supposed to do. And so it orients you around God. That's what prayer's function is. And apparently, it looks like in these passages, fasting has a similar function. And of course, people say the physical aspect of fasting is that it, you know, it deprives you of the physical necessities, so you're no longer concerned with the pleasures of the flesh, and now you're more focused on spiritual things. Well, that sounds great, but you know what? When I don't eat, I'm hungry. Hungrier. You know, when I'm satisfied in my food, my mind's more able to think about spiritual things. So I don't know if that works all the way. You know, but anyway, what I'm trying to say today in the point is that when you pray, okay, fasting along with your prayer doesn't make your prayer somehow more powerful. Okay, Jesus said in Matthew 17, it was because of their unbelief the devil didn't go out. Okay, and perhaps they were getting a little egocentric, casting out demons everywhere, and they're going, all right, I got the power. Do it! You know, and well, they weren't doing it by faith in God. They were just doing it within themselves. They were getting a little proud, maybe. You got to think about some of these faith healers. And they really think they're healing people. And if they are, they've got to really struggle with pride. If you had a superpower like that, wow. You know, you seen Spider-Man? So, I mean, great power comes great responsibility, right? And it seemed like they would have to deal with that. And anyway, moving back to our context, look at Acts chapter 27. There is places in the Bible where holy men tell people not to fast. Have you read Acts 27, 33? Acts 27, 33. Jesus condemned fasting for a show, by the way, in his earthly ministry. Some people go around fasting and they ail and groan and moan, right? He says, if you're going to fast, he says, don't do that because that's a show. It goes back to the point of our today's lesson, which is genuineness in prayer. Acts 27, verse 33. They're in a storm here, okay? And it says in verse 27, we get the context. When the 14th night was come, we were driven up and down in Adria about midnight. Paul's in a ship. And the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. They weren't very deep. When they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. And fearing lest we should have fallen upon the rocks, they cast forth anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under the color, as though they would cast out anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, except they abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. They're wanting to flee. They're wanting to jump ship. Then the soldiers cut off the rope from the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, this day is the 14th day that you have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. These people on the boat with Paul were fasting because of their bad circumstance. Right, we're having trouble sailing this boat. They're going through the storms. They were shipwrecked, right? And because of that, they started fasting. Fasting is one of those ways that people try to, one of those works that people try to add to their religious fervor to try to please the gods, to make him do something for them. Okay? And Paul says, it's been 14 days that you've been fasting. And look what he says in verse 34. He says, take meat. Wherefore I pray you, take some meat. For this is for your health, for there shall not a hair fall from the head of you, any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread. And look what he says here. He took bread. He gave thanks to God in the presence of them. He prays, thanking God in the middle of this horrible circumstance. I think it's an interesting picture of how we should respond to bad circumstances. We should be the ones standing up going, I know you guys are afraid. I know you guys are trying to appease the God of your God of wrath. But you should take some meat. You should seek some comfort. Let's eat and pray. So God, Paul takes the meat. He prays and gives thanks to God in the presence of them. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer. What does Paul do here? With prayer. With understanding. He converts them from being people who are trepid and fearful to people who are of good cheer. They're comforted in their bad circumstances because he used prayer in his knowledge. He knew that if they kept fasting, God wasn't going to respond to their prayer because of their fasting. He says, you're starving yourself. Eat some meat. And he gave thanks to God. He didn't say, God, please stop this horrible weather. He gave thanks to God. And they ate and they were comforted. That's your example. Paul says, follow him as the example. Okay, that's what how we ought to operate and pray in dispensation of grace. By the way, it's a good picture also of how to pray in front of people before people. People ask, well, if prayer changes you, not your circumstances, and Paul's prayer wasn't going to change the storm, then why is he praying in front of people? Is it a show? Well, on a certain level, he's praying in front of people to change their minds and attitudes, right? When you pray with yourself, it changes your understanding, it changes your attitude. And when you pray in front of people with understanding, they hear the words that come out of your mouth, and they start learning some things as well. That's helpful. That's why you pray in front of people if they're a little ignorant. Maybe you pray something and they learn something, right? It motivates them, it encourages them, it comforts them when you pray. Okay, when you pray with understanding, right? And so that's what Paul did. He gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And they ate and they made a good cheer. I think it's an interesting example. And it helps us understand that fasting isn't something that gives your prayer more power. I think the prayer worked pretty good there in Acts 27. And it was without fasting. Okay? So a little contrast there. People will try to add humility to their prayers. Back in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, which we went through the whole passage there, God says to Solomon, I've heard your prayers, and if your people do as you prayed, which is humble yourselves and pray, right, then I will give you the fruits of the field and all those things. Right? People say, okay, you can pray if you add humility to it, right? Or add a greater faith, or add some sort of humble work. Right? Do good works to your prayers. And that's just not going to happen. That, to amplify your prayers today, Psalm 35. Even in the Old Testament, and we talk about unanswered prayer, and we realize that in this dispensation, we don't have a covenant with God, so a lot of the things people ask for just don't happen. Back in the covenant system with God, more often people could pray things according to the covenant, and God would be obligated, according to that covenant, to do things, but not all the time. There's unanswered prayer, even under the Old Testament. God never, at any time, answers everyone's prayer. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Psalm 35, verse 13, David here prays. He says, but as for me, he's talking about him in the presence of his enemies, and he says, false witnesses, verse 11, did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good, to the spoiling of my soul. I'm facing horrible times here, God. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting. He was humbled, he fasted, he prayed, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. What? God just spit it back out at him. Phew. Yep, ain't doing that. Not doing that, David. Not now. You see? So you can use this and say, well, sometimes God just says no. And here's David with humble humility and fasting, and he still doesn't get it. Right? So my point here being that prayer is something different from your good works. And, of course, we know your good works doesn't gain you a higher standing with God today anyway. And when you pray, it has a different purpose, which is to change your mind, attitude, and doctrines to align with the doctrines of God. It's to change you, not your circumstances. So when you're in bad circumstances, things are going on, prayer, with understanding of what God's doing, will change your emotions to that of hope and joy instead of fraught and care and despair. Prayer changes that. And the change is within you. It doesn't take away the problem in your circumstance. It takes away the problem in here, which is you being frightened about it and you being worried about it. You see? And so that's the issue. Look at James 5:14. James 5:14. We'll get to this in a few months. Did I say that? In our Tuesday nights. James 5, verse 14. Is any sick among you? Well, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. The first part was kind of neat. The last part's kind of confusing, isn't it? Last part where the prayer of faith, if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. How are your sins forgiven today? Colossians 1:14, isn't it through the blood of Jesus Christ and his forgiveness for you? Hasn't he already forgiven you for Christ's sake? Right? And here James is talking about, if you say the prayer of faith, your sins shall be forgiven. Of course, we know in our studies of James on Tuesdays that James was written before the revelation of the mystery given to Paul. And he's writing to the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's not necessarily speaking in that context, and he's not writing to you. But what's this deal with the prayer for the sick? Is any sick among you? Let the elders pray, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and he'll get healed. So you have anointing oil. And all these churches have a show of the anointing, right? Come up to the altar and get anointed with oil, right? And the oil's what? Well, canola oil or something, olive oil. If they're fancy, they'll buy actual oil produced in Israel, right? It's never hardly the oil. It's actually described in the Bible back in Exodus and Leviticus where it tells you the recipe. Cinnamon, calamus, cassia, and I'll forget the fourth one. But there's things they mix together to make the oil. It tells you how to make it. It's not olive oil, right? It's not any other cooking oil like that. That's typically what people use. And they'll put a little bit on your forehead or something. You know? You ever wonder why they did that? Why did they put the oil on the forehead? Why is that? Do you know any other religious practice of putting oil on people's body parts like that? Just a little nub. Look back in Leviticus chapter 14. Could be from your Bible. The Bible is confusing, isn't it? It causes so much problems when people don't rightly divide. Okay? It's great when you're able to put it in its context and can rightly divide. You can actually learn from this stuff. But if you don't rightly divide, you're trying to follow things that God told someone else to do, and it's confusing. In Leviticus chapter 14, Leviticus is the book. You see the word Levi there in Leviticus, right? Leviticus is the book to the priests and the priestly behaviors and the sacrifices, what the priests were supposed to do. So that helps you know what Leviticus is going to be about. And you can read a lot about sacrifices there in the first 7 or 8 chapters. Leviticus 14, verse 11. He's talking Leviticus 14 here, and you may have a header in your Bible at the top of the chapter called The Cleansing of the Lepers. Okay, The Cleansing of the Lepers. And so here we've got people being healed of their leprosy. And down, it goes through talking about the sacrifice and what kind of sacrifice and how you kill the sacrifice. We're going to skip that part for now. And in verse 11, 10 and 11, it says, On the eighth day he shall take 2 lambs without blemish, 1 ewe lamb of the first year without blemish, and 3 tenth deals of fine flour. 11, and the priest that maketh him clean shall present the man that is to be made clean and those things before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So you bring him before the door of the congregation of the people. Come forward if you need anointed. Up here where the priest is at in the altar, right? And they come forward, and the priest shall take 1 he lamb. Well, they don't do the lambs today. Christ is the lamb, right? Christ the lamb shed his blood for your sins. And then it says here, and offer him for a trespass offering and the log of oil and wave them for a wave offering for the Lord. So you have oil now too. He shall slay the lamb in verse 13. But if you look down in verse 14, the priest takes the blood and puts the tip of it on the right ear, that is of him that is to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of the right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. It's kind of interesting. So you got the ear, the hand, and the foot, okay, which is the same, you know, the people talk about the type of Christ and the sacrifices, and it's the same places that the blood was at in Jesus' death, right, on his hands and the crown of thorns and his feet. But anyway, moving on here, it says, The priest shall take some of the log of oil, verse 15, and pour it onto the palm of his own left hand. And the priest shall dip his right finger into the oil in his left hand, shall sprinkle of the oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord. Oil sprinkling. And the rest of the oil that is in his hand shall the priest put upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, and the thumb, and the great toe. Right? We got oil anointing going on back in Leviticus 14 to heal this leper. The remnant of the oil that is in the priest's hands he shall pour upon the head of him that is to be cleansed. You ever seen that? You ever seen that? The oil being poured on people? They do that today sometimes. Well, they take the whole bottle. You know, one drop is big enough, he'll pour it on the head. And the oil comes down, and it's an anointing. Right? And verse 18 there, look at the end of the sentence. After you poured the oil on the head of him that is to be cleansed, the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord. Interesting. James 5 said, when you say the prayer of faith and anoint him with oil, if he committed sins, his sins will be forgiven. I wonder why. Well, it goes clear back to Leviticus 14. That's what they've been doing for years. Okay. Look at Mark chapter 6. Well, you say, that was the Old Testament, right? James is operating in the New Testament. Well, let's look at Mark. When Jesus gave the power to heal to his disciples, that power to heal was according to the law and the prophets. Okay? And he baptized his disciples to be the judges of the 12 tribes of Israel, to be priests, the priests of the priests in his priestly kingdom, where the whole kingdom of Israel is going to be priests ministering to the Gentiles. And in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, if I can find it, it says, Jesus called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by twos, by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey. Right? Which later he changes the command. So that's an interesting little side note there. And so if you drop down to verse 13, he says, you're going to go out, you're going to clean these people. Unclean spirits are going to heal them. And they went out and preached that men should repent, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Amazing. So Leviticus 14, you have priests anointing with oil and cleansing the lepers. You've got Mark 6, baptized future priests into the kingdom, anointing with oil and cleansing sick people. And in James, written to the 12 tribes, James was one of the disciples doing the anointing. He says, pray for the elders, or get the elders to pray and anoint you with oil, and your sins will be forgiven. You'll be healed. That's the same practice they were doing in Mark 6. You see how you connect that? That's the one. Someone says, what about James 5:14? The prayer with the oil. The oil somehow is going to be special with your prayer, right? To heal the sick, you need the oil there added to it. Well, that's part of the Israel's program. That's the priestly practice, right? You're not under that law system. You're not under the anointing. The anointing of oil and the healing there, okay? They need to be healed to go into their kingdom. So meanwhile, we see that that show of anointing is not something that operates to amplify your prayers in any way today. Some people say, well, if we pray with more people, perhaps our prayer will be more effectual. Now, it's true. When you pray, like I mentioned before in Acts 27, when you pray in front of people, before people, and with a group of people, prayer can change more people, but it's not because the prayer is a magic trick. This is what I'm trying to take away today, is the magic show that is prayer today. Okay? Prayer works effectually in people because when you say the words out of your mouth, they are with words with understanding. And people hear the words and they start to believe them and they learn from them. That's how it changes them. It's not some spiritual, mystical thing that if we're praying, you know, with five other people, it's five times as more able to be answered, you know, by God. Or when you have prayer warriors and airplanes flying over cities, sending down prayers to the city as if it's somehow sort of spiritual force. That's not how prayer works. It's not magic like that. Okay? It's not magical. It's a real God that you're speaking to that can really hear your prayers. And you're speaking doctrine to a real God. Okay? You're speaking understanding to Him. And it's aligning you with what He wants. What His will is. By the way, when you pray in front of other people, it's okay for your prayers to sound different. Just as if I were talking to my father by himself in private, I would speak differently as if I spoke with my father and someone else present. So when you're praying with other people, you're not going to say the same things that you say by yourself in private, right? You'll say something realizing there's other people there, right? You may even speak regarding them because they're there. Right? So praying in a group of people does change the way you say prayers, but it's like that in any conversation that you have, right? You change the way you talk because other people are present. So this idea that, you know, when we enter into prayer, we enter into an intimate thing. Some people will talk like that. So when you pray, even with a group of people, you know, your prayer group is an intimate group. Because now we know the details, specific, personal, private, every little thing our prayer group knows. That's not how it works. Okay? It's not that when people enter into prayer with you, you have to reveal all the depths of your heart because that's how you talk to God in private. When someone else is there, be careful what you're saying when someone else is there. Just like you would if, you know, because God's present in the conversation, just as, you know, as if you were dealing with someone else in another context, okay? Meanwhile, people say, well, if I add more people to my prayer, it's going to amplify my prayer. You know, in Acts chapter 1, in the upper room at Pentecost, there were 120 people up there, right? 120 people. And the misconception is that people think that they were praying when the Holy Spirit came down, and He was not. They were not praying. They were waiting. They were up there. They were together in one accord, but they were not praying when the Holy Spirit came. It doesn't indicate that necessarily. And so that's misconception number one. But if you look at Matthew 18, we may hit this and end today. Matthew 18. Didn't Jesus say, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am? Right? And so you're talking about more people, Justin. It's saying that it doesn't matter if it's just you or more people. Well, Jesus said two or three. Well, let's see what it says here. And of course, you who rightly divide know the answer before I even turn there. You know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is written about an Old Testament time to the group of, you know, to the nation of Israel. So you already know that it's not your doctrine participation, but other people don't know that. And so you can show them the comparison between these verses that I'm showing you and the Pauline epistles and in the Old Testament so they can line it up in their mind, the context, okay, and how they're different. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, so here it is. Here's how you operate against someone who's wronged you. And they go, he says, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Right? So that's the optimal response. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Just take some witnesses there with you. So, you know, you can't come back at me with something wrong there. If he shall neglect to hear thee, then hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Right? So you do it privately with two or three witnesses, then the whole church. And if he still neglects to apologize, right, then he's a heathen man. He's a publican. Doesn't say much for publicans, does it? He's not a part of the group anymore. Okay? Kick him out. You see what it says there? Right after that, he says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." He gives the disciples the authority to bind and loose. People say, "What's the power?" He just described it in the previous verse. When someone does a wrong to you, you kick them out. Right? You're no longer part of God's chosen remnant of Israel. I'm sorry, you're not going into the kingdom. You're loosed from the covenant. Right? Or you can bind people into it, but you don't see that much in the Bible. New people being bound to it. It's normally people being loosed from it. So he's loosing them from it. This guy you've gone to three times by yourself and with two or three witnesses to the church, and then kick him out. Loose him from the covenant. He said, verse 19, "Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." So here we have the two or three authoritative witness, right? And what's this all about? Well, the two or three has to do with the binding and the loosing and that power. Imagine having a rogue disciple. If God said, "You 12 disciples, you know, anything you ask, I'll do," right? Which is what he said. But then you've got one of the disciples that goes off, like Judas, maybe? You know, and he starts praying for something crazy against the kingdom, against the Spirit. And maybe he's praying against the New Testament, blaspheming the Holy Ghost. That's why Jesus says, "Where two or three are gathered." So it can't just be Judas that makes the choice. It's going to be Judas and Peter, or Judas and Bartholomew, or someone else. You know, and where two or three are gathered, they can make the choice. They can make the choice of God-given authority to forgive someone's sins or loose them from the covenant. Okay? You're not in the covenant. You have no power whatsoever to put people in the body of Christ or take them out. You don't operate salvation. God saves people. You're just a messenger. Okay? So you don't have that authority. So though you're complete in Christ, have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, you have no authority whatsoever to put people in or kick people out of the body of Christ. That's what he's talking about in Matthew 18. Okay? As comparison, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. Because Paul deals with similar disagreements among the church, the body of Christ. And Paul explains how we ought to deal with them. Interestingly, Paul does not say, kick them out and treat them as unsaved people. Which would be the equivalent of treat them as a heathen man and a publican. You know, a heathen man who wasn't part of the covenant. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says, "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." So he's not following the instructions correctly. He's not operating orderly in 2 Thessalonians 3. He says, don't have company with him. Shun him, right? Let him go away, that he may be ashamed. That his behavior is not worthy of the behavior of the body of Christ. Disorderly behavior. Verse 15, look what it says here though. "Yet," there's that coordinating conjunction, right? "Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." That's interesting. So what happened to the heathen and the publican? No, he's still your brother. If he's saved, he can be disorderly, he could be sinful, but he's saved. He's your brother in Christ, right? So it says have no company with him because you have that fellowship issue. And he's got to realize there's a problem here because they apparently have already talked to them about this, right? But you're not going to count him as an enemy. He's not an enemy. He's your brother. You see the difference in the response with grace as it is under the covenant system? See, the covenant system is that obligation. These are the things you have to fulfill. If you don't fulfill it, then you're out. And with grace, it's that you believe the gospel. Christ saved you while you were still a sinner. So you're still doing wrong. You need to change. You need to grow up. That's fine. The Corinthians were carnal. Paul deals with them, right? But he tells the Thessalonians that there's someone causing disorder in the group and causing division, really causing trouble. Have no company with them. Treat him as a brother, not an enemy, right? So anyway, that's an interesting comparison there. Between how to deal with people and whether or not it affects your prayers or not. We know, of course, that today in this dispensation, you don't need two or three people to pray with you in order for your prayers to be answered, okay, or for God to hear your prayers, all right? I really wanted to get to the prayer in groups today. We'll have to deal with that in the future, talking about how prayer in groups works and whether doing the beehive prayer is operable today. You ever seen the beehive prayers? You know, people huddle around and everyone puts their hands on somebody. You hear people praying with other people and the reaction, and I'm not saying it's all insincere, but the reaction is to touch them. You know, let's pray together. And you got this prayer contact, as if there's going to be a prayer transfer of power to this other person. The physical touch, that goes back to the covenant system we'll see next week. It has to do with the ordination, where the disciples laid hands on people. Remember that in the Bible says they laid hands on them, right? So there's a biblical origin to some of these things. It's good that you know about it. And... that to help you understand, again, the theme of our series here, how prayer works, right? When you pray, make it genuine. You know, don't make it a pretense. Don't make it a pattern all the time. You know, make it something sincere. When you pray with other people, make it sincere. Paul prayed before other people with a group, and he prayed understanding, and it helped them. It worked, you see. So prayer does work. Use it properly. If you do it wrongly and pray like Solomon, your prayer is not going to get answered. It's not going to work. You see, so that's what we're dealing with in our series. All right, any questions or comments? Good stuff. Well, let's say a prayer here to wrap up. Lord, we're grateful for the things that we learn from your word, and I'm thankful that we're able to study so deep and long on prayer because it's such a confusing issue for people. And so I do pray that we would be motivated to, when we see an opportunity, to help other people have a greater understanding of your word, because it changes our lives so much when we have that understanding. And we're grateful for what you provided us in salvation, and that we can rightly divide your word. Amen. Thank you, folks.